He has risen.
He has risen.
Amen. Just a little caveat. For the first time, I figured out where that verse was in the Bible just a couple days ago. I didn't know it was even a verse in the Bible. I've been saying it for the last 15 years of my Christian walk. And I saw Matthew 28:6 verse, and I'm like, "What? Wow, what is that?" And so, and obviously, I read it a few times, and yet there it is. And in context, it was Mary and Mary Magdalene. They were there at the tomb, and the angel declared that he had risen. He's no longer in there. So praise the Lord. And that's what we will be discussing this morning. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, what we'll talk about is the resurrection and why it is so important to us as Christians. It's the proof of Jesus being God. It's, some have declared it the keystone to Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really, in 1 Corinthians 15, it is a in-depth discussion of this resurrection. As Paul addresses the Corinthians, and he focuses on this resurrection and the implications for us believers. And so we'll cover, we could have done the whole thing, but that would have got into our eating time together. So we are going to just go through the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians. And we'll talk about the declaration of the resurrection. We'll talk about the witnesses of the resurrection. And we'll talk about the importance of the resurrection as we go through this first 19 verses. With that, we are going to read a few verses, and we'll pray, and we'll go through it together. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Let's pray. Again, Lord, as you reiterate, you remind us why it's so important that you rose again, and you give us this proof text. Lord, just ask that you'd speak to hearts, Lord, not only to the believers, but those who have not decided or have not chosen to follow you, Lord, that you'd be speaking to them, that you would do that across the many churches that are speaking this same message about how important your resurrection is, that you would open hearts to hear from you, that they would respond, and as the believers here could testify and how important and what a life-changing moment it is to choose you, Lord. And the Bible is clear that you draw each and every one of us into that decision, Lord. So I just ask that you'd be working on those hearts, that you'd be speaking to us as we go through this passage. I ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So the first part is the declaration of the resurrection and how important it is to the gospel. And what Paul does here in this first section is from his point of view, he says, "I declared this, I preached this to you a couple times." He says that, "I delivered this to you." He stresses the fact that the gospel was communicated to each and every one of these Corinthians. And of course, the gospel, as we understand it, it means the good news. And of course, there is bad news. There is a problem that humanity has, and it's sin. And because of sin, it has separated us from Christ and what God did by dying on the cross and been rising again 3 days later. He solved that problem, that those who trust in him by faith could have a relationship with him. And, of course, he spells that out in verses 3 and 4. I just gave you the synopsis. But he says this is something, this gospel, that he also received himself. Paul had a testimony, and he'll talk about that a little bit as he goes through the accounts and the witnesses of this gospel and how it's affected, well, of the resurrection. And in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, this is what he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What we know about Jesus is revealed to us, why we always iterate, why we always emphasize the fact of reading God's word. This is his love letter written to each and every one of us. And again, this is why we stress the reading of this. Paul was taught this through Jesus Christ, the gospel. And really, when we talk about this first section, it's how important the resurrection, how important it is to the gospel itself. And he says, of this gospel, you guys received it. You stand in it. You're saved through it. And the idea is that this gospel is something you need to make your own. You need to make it your own. Romans 15, 18 says, "For I will not dare not speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed." And what he's asking Paul, or what he's declaring to these individuals, is you guys have accepted this gospel. You made it your own. So, furthermore, I'm going to just, in what Paul's saying is, I'm going to have to teach you a little bit or declare to you why the resurrection is so important to this gospel. If you have accepted this, if you've received this and were genuine to it, if you're real about this, you need to hold fast, he says. And he kind of directs this towards them. You need to not deviate from this gospel. As he says in Galatians 1, that some have preached another gospel, and that's not the gospel of Christ. You need not deviate from this gospel. And he, like I said, in verses 3 and 4, he spells out exactly what it is. It's almost the definition of what the gospel is. It is the definition of what the gospel is, according to the scriptures. And he said, you need to hold fast to it. You did not believe in vain. And vain's the idea of without careful thought, without due consideration, in a haphazard manner. And kind of implying the fact that if you deny the resurrection, you're not holding to the gospel. And so that confession you made needs to be real, needs to be genuine. And it needs to have an understanding of what the resurrection is and how important it is to the gospel. I think I have a quote from, who was it? Martin Luther. He says, "Everything depends on our reading, our retaining a firm hold on the doctrine in particular," speaking of the resurrection. "For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity." So, again, Martin Luther speaking about this a couple hundred, 300 years ago, 400 years ago. Somebody know the date on that guy? I don't. But few hundred years ago, let's just say. More than that, I think. When was the 95 Theses? 1611? I don't know. Okay. No, not a good way to go. But, so, and what he does in verses 3 and 4 is he explains this gospel. And he uses the word "that" kind of to introduce the four components to the gospel. First one we talked about earlier, that he received it himself. He made it his own. It was, you know, something he accepted from the Lord as truth, and because of that, changed his life. But then he goes on to say that Christ died for our sins. And we need to understand, one, that yes, it was the Jews who gave over Christ to the Romans to put him to death on a cross. But hopefully we have that picture that it was each and every one of us that was nailing his hands to the cross. That it was our sins. That it was our sins that put him on that cross. It says, for the joy, he endured the shame and the despising of himself on the cross. And for that joy, and that was every one of us, he remained on that cross and died for us. And it was for our sins. It answers the why question, who's responsible. It shows God's love. And like we talked about last week, it was the only way in which we could have our sins forgiven. Remember, he went to his father and asked him three different times, there is another way. His father says, this is the way in which people can have a relationship with me. And so Christ died, and there are some theories out there that, you know, he fainted up there, and other theories about the fact that he didn't really die. Because, again, if they can disprove this chapter in the Bible, we'll have the implications of what that means. If they can disprove this part, the resurrection, then it goes on to say in verse 19 of this chapter that we are the most pitiable, right? We're believing in something that has no hope. And so, you know, there's theories out there. I think it's the swoon theory, right? He just fainted up there. But to tell you, Romans knew how to kill individuals. They'd been practicing it for a long time. Even some of the doctors who would look at this passage and the fact that when he was poked and the blood and the water, I don't have a medical degree. Some of you guys do here. You can explain that to me. But there is an idea that there is death at that point. They knew that he had died. And he even declared that when he was on the cross, when he gave up his spirit. And that's what the Bible defines as death. In the book of James, it says, is when the spirit has departed from the body, that is the definition of biblical death. That's the definition of death. And so Christ died according to the scriptures. It was something that was planned. You can read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, graphical descriptions of something that was to occur in the future as those things were written. 750 years or 1,000 years before the time of his death on the cross. Even Jesus shared this at the Last Supper, that this was his body. We're going to celebrate this as we take communion after service. That's what I was supposed to remind people at home. If you have the elements, we will be taking communion at the end of service together. And so, he says in his communion, Last Supper, this is my body, which is for you. And so he shared the fact that he was going to die on the cross for them. And part of that gospel, well, that's the second one, right? And that he was buried. Again, not a fake death. And we know this because even after he died, because of what he had said when he lived, they wanted to secure the tomb. And that you can find this in Matthew 27. He says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. I think it's funny they thought they could stop it. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And I imagine they sent their best soldiers. They sent those in charge to make sure that there was no way the disciples would get by them. I can imagine the conversation, you know. I think about going back to Peter and the fact that he cut out Malchus's ear. Like, hey, they're not really good swordsmen. But so you don't have to worry about that, but we just need to make sure we have a good guard on this tomb. And So that's what they did. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And yet we know that stone was moved. We got to, when we were in Israel in 2018, we got to walk in this tomb, and it's not that big. It's called Gordon's Calvary. This is where that tomb was, where they think it took place. There's a couple spots, but I like to believe it's here. But we got to set place in this tomb, which is not too far from Golgotha, where Jesus died on the cross. It was only probably, quarter of a mile? That where he died on the cross, right below it now, is like a bus stop. It's kind of the strangest thing. A bus station, you know. So the hill sits up here, and there's a bus station below it. Kind of interesting. So, again, part of the gospel is the third part, right? He was buried. And then the fact that he would rise again the third day. And this is important because it confirms everything he had ever said of himself. I just read in the commentary this morning, you know, the cross was the payment. The empty tomb is the receipt. The fact that we have the receipt. And it was done according to the scriptures. Just like the picture we have in Genesis 22, where Abraham is asked to offer up his son. And it says for those 3 days, his son, as he's going to prepare and sacrifice him on the mount, that on the mountain he was as good as dead. And yet when God stopped him, when the angel of the Lord stopped him from sacrificing his son, it's like he received his son back from resurrection, like he was alive to him. And so it's also pictured in other verses in the Bible. Hosea 6:2 references to this, and it says in Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Speaking there, or referencing to Jesus. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you," and this is the idea that he's going to be resurrected, that he's going to rise again the third day. "For you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave," as it says in Psalm 16:10. And we know, even while Jesus was preaching, he mentioned this often, even in reference to Jonah. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And just as a side note, that 3 days and 3 nights does not necessarily mean 72 hours, right? Any part of a day would count towards those 3 days and 3 nights. And so people argue whether he died on Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, those kind of things. So we can reconcile that later. That's not the point of this story, but the fact is that he rose again 3 days. And Jesus declared this often in his ministry. Right here I have 5 or 6 references to it. And so that there is the gospel. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And again, the resurrection is important to that whole pronouncement. Like I said, it's the keystone to Christianity. It is part of that. And so important as it is, he then goes on to say there are individuals that could give you proof to this resurrection. And he goes through a list of individuals that he appeared to there in verse 5. Let's read this, 5 through 11. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so we go into a section, really the witness of this resurrection. This is actually what I've learned over the last couple years, is this is one passage. There's a lot of higher criticism on, you know, what passages in the Bible are real and historical and all those things. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those that they really can't refute as not being historical. They don't have any refutation to it. Even some of the top agnostics and atheists can't argue to its validity of this passage when it was written and all those things, which is just, you know, something you can look out and study for yourself, just how valid this passage in and of itself. There it is. You know, so one of those things. But all that to say, here he gives a testimony to all the individuals, and he goes through a list, right? Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, probably talking, and it's probably in chronological order. We don't know that for sure. It is according to a lot of what the gospel tells us and who he appeared to. Notice he doesn't mention the women in that day and age. Unfortunately, the witness of women was not heeded as important. Yet, we know God gives credence to it because he shares it throughout the Gospels. But what he does start with is Cephas, Peter. And again, he probably writes to him because of the fact that he was going to start a restoration project on Peter himself. We know just moments earlier, he had denied, 3 days earlier, he had denied Christ. And probably was in mourning. And yet, so God revealed himself to Peter, and then to the 12, which also includes Peter. And he mentions the 12. He saw them a few times. I think it's up to almost 12 times that he actually visits the 12 of them in a meeting. And then he goes on to say he also visited over 500 brethren. And what he's doing there is providing witnesses so that people could refute the resurrection. Like any one of these individuals, during this time as he's writing this, they could go and find these individuals. And he says the majority of them still remain. And the idea is this was written 20 years after the event. Right, 1 Corinthians 15 happened 20 years after Jesus died on the cross. And so they could go find these individuals and ask. And you do not have a lot of that refutation. Right? They could basically put Christianity in the ground if they could disprove his resurrection. And yet you don't have accounts where they found an individual and says, well, I lied. And a part of that is because a lot of these men went to their grave, went to their death, still holding on to the fact that they saw a resurrected Christ and they called him Lord. They were martyrs for this. And he says some of the majority has fallen asleep. That's just a Christian ways to say they had died since the 32-33 AD event of the resurrection. And he goes, not only where I see my over 500 brethren, I was seen by James, and that's the brother of Jesus. He wrote the book of James. Jude is his other brother who wrote the book of Jude. And what's significant about that is they were not believers until this event, until they saw the risen Christ. It says in John 7, speaking of how they were skeptics of Jesus, he says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, so show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. In a sense, they were mocking him. And and knew if they sent him to the town to declare himself Messiah, that it would probably not be a good event for him. And so it wasn't until after they saw the resurrected Christ that they came to know the Lord, James and both Jude. And then he goes on to say all the apostles. He's just talking about different meetings where we learn about what we can do in a resurrected body, right? Jesus ate. He flashed in inside and outside of rooms. That's going to be awesome, right? I always tell individuals, I'll be hiding from you for like 1,000 years in heaven. Good luck in finding me. It'll be the greatest game of hide and seek. It'll only not be funny until I can't find my then wife. Well, not then wife. My no longer wife in heaven. Because she'll probably hide from me for 10,000 years, right? She's like, I had enough of you on earth. We'll wait for that. But it won't be that funny then. We also know he comforted his disciples. He commanded them on things to do. And those are the things that he did in his resurrected body. And he then goes on to talk about the fact that Paul was even saw the resurrected Christ. We know he was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. That's where he was converted. And he says, I was born out of due time. That idea of born out of due time is the Greek word, means abortion, stillbirth, miscarriage. In a sense, all he's saying is I was the last one to actually see the resurrected Christ. It was untimely. It was untimely. It was he came on the scene suddenly. He didn't have the 3 years like the disciples. Jesus did a work in him pretty quickly. And came to him after all of this. And he says, he goes on to give his testimony and what this resurrection did in Paul's life. And we have a lot of scripture to read on how it affected Christ. How it affected Paul. Right? He says, I'm the least of the apostles. He understands the harm that he caused. Before you guys, he was persecuting the church. He approved, we see in the book of Acts, he approved of Stephen's death. So this wasn't a false humility by Paul. He had to understand the damage that he had done to the Christians. And yet God counted him worthy to be an apostle. And it was by the grace of God, he says. So he gave credit to whom credit was due. It was really his testimony. Now, verse 10, I like it in the NLT version. It says, but whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me. That's grace. And not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet it was not I, but God, who was working through me by his grace. And again, this is not a boastful saying by Paul. There's a passage in Luke 7 I'm reminded about, in the fact that he said, I labored more, I worked harder than others. There's the idea that he who has been forgiven much loves much. And no one understood this better than Paul. The fact that he had been forgiven for all these things. That's why even at the end of his life, he says in his last book in 2 Timothy, I am the chief of sinners. As he got closer and closer to the Lord, he realized how much grace, how much mercy God had poured into his life. And speaking of that Luke passage, it says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. And I'm just reminded as I was listening to a Bible study this week, people often hold on to, won't forgive individuals. And what the pastor comment was to that was, Just think about how many times God forgives you in a day. And I thought, oh my goodness, I never even thought about it in that realm. And some of the same stuff that you did years earlier or weeks earlier, or you did this, and yet God doesn't just go, well, I don't know about forgiving you today. What he does is, if the Bible is clear, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's on the bingo, just to let you know. That's 1 John 1:9. Sorry, the bingo, you guys, if you don't know what that is, the kids can mark out some things I do pretty routinely up here. No Jesus shirt today. I am sorry. I know some of you guys did. Some of you guys didn't recognize me. Wearing a suit and a tie. I am hot up here. I'll tell you what. I usually have shorts and a not. Hope you didn't take it that way. I'm boiling. No one was thinking that. I know. I gotcha. Okay. That is funny. Okay. Back to the study. He who has forgiven much loves much. And no one understood that more than Paul. And so, you know, and again, he shares this, these witnesses, and the changed character of the apostles and their willingness to die for this testimony of the resurrection eliminate fraud as an explanation of the empty tomb. And all these witnesses, a lot of them were martyred because of what Jesus did and the fact that they saw his resurrected body confirming who he was. And he goes in verse 11 and says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. It's one gospel. And the resurrection of Christ is at the core. It establishes the resurrection of Christ as essential to the gospel. And what I think Guzik says of this, see how important the truth of the resurrection is? This is not some side doctrine to be believed if someone likes it. If you do believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a resurrection body the way the Bible says he did, you have no right. If you don't believe, sorry, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. This is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So he makes a bold statement on that whole thing. So the last section we'll talk about, why is the resurrection so important to Christians? And what he'll do in this section is kind of teach, he'll kind of explain this to his disciples. Right? In this section, Paul is not countering opponents, but dealing with the Corinthians as students who need further instruction. Why is the resurrection so important? And he'll explain it here. If, and this is kind of why he wrote this chapter, verse 12. Let's actually read this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men the most pitiable. And so, he's calling attention to this section and saying why the resurrection is so important to us as believers. Why he wrote the chapter. He's answering the question really in verse 12. You know, they believed that Jesus was resurrected. They didn't have a problem with that. But they didn't understand how it affected the believers. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They thought that it was unique to Christ. Right? He's dealing with the Corinthians. They believed that Jesus resurrected, but they did not think it had any implications to believers because they didn't believe, you know. And a part of that is because of the belief during their days, right? During those days. Again, they're questioning their own resurrection. There is a Greek philosophy with the idea that your spirit is better than your body, and your body is just sin-filled, and there's no reason to have it resurrected. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a world beyond. And so, and what he says is, you can't say there's no resurrection. There's implications because of that. And what he bases this off, if you say there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And then he goes into, gives us 6 points on why that would be detrimental to a believer, to the Christian faith. And with that, there's a joke about resurrection. George went on a vacation to the Middle East with his family, including his mother-in-law. Sorry, Rita. That's my mother-in-law. During their vacation in Jerusalem, George's mother-in-law died. With the death certificate in his hand, George went to the American consulate office to make arrangements to send the body back to the United States for a proper burial. The consul told George that to send the body back to the United States for burial is very, very expensive. It could cost him as much as $5,000. The consul told him, in most cases, the person responsible for the remains normally decides to bury the body here in Jerusalem. That would only cost him $150. George thinks for some time and answers, "I don't care how much it will cost to send that body back. That's what I want to do." The consul says, "You must have loved your mother-in-law very much, considering the difference in price." "No, it's not that," says George. "You see, I know of a case many, many years ago, a man that was buried here in Jerusalem. On the third day, he rose from the dead. I just can't take that chance." With that. Okay. I've heard that joke many years ago, and I think it's one of the funniest jokes. Okay. But with that being said, again, there's implications. If the resurrection of the dead does not happen to individuals, he goes on to say Christ has not risen. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ has not risen. We call this a roadrunner argument. And why I call it a roadrunner argument, because if this is not true, it loses ground. And you always think of the roadrunner, right? When he's getting chased, well, the coyote. Basically, the coyote always loses ground when he's chasing after the roadrunner. And so what he says, the implications of this, is your preaching is empty. There's no reason to share if there's no resurrection of the dead. And with that being said, it's quoted, Paul is not, I'm going to put the joke away. You guys want? Sorry. No, I don't got another one. So if the preaching is empty, he says, going on from there, and he kind of gives 3 consequences to each of these in verses 13 and 16. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen, and there's, because of that, 3 consequences to that. And he says, the preaching is empty, your faith is empty. You're trusting, you're relying on, you're clinging to something that provides no hope. And what we know of 1 Corinthians 15 is because of what Jesus did in his resurrection, he defeated death. And it goes on to say in Revelation 20, it will be the last enemy that he takes care of. Then in Revelation 20, verse 14, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then death is the victor. And yet we know, going on in 1 Corinthians 15, that God conquered, Jesus Christ conquered death. And even more pertaining to your faith is empty is the fact that you're not saved. Christ is no longer your Savior. And he goes on to say, all these individuals I just went over were false witnesses. Peter, Cephas, not Peter and Cephas, they're same individual. The 500 brethren, right? The 12, all the apostles, even myself. You can't trust our words because we're false witnesses if the resurrection did not take place. They basically bore false witness and broke the ninth commandment. And, you know, and a lot of these individuals wrote most of the New Testament. You wouldn't be able to trust in that. And he goes on to say, the next verse 16, if the dead do not rise and Christ has not risen, we lose our promise of eternity. Our faith is futile, says it's purposeless. And in saying that, what Spurgeon said of this, if Jesus rose, then the gospel is what it professes to be. If he rose not from the dead, then it is all deceit and delusion. And that's from Spurgeon. And he goes on to say, if the dead do not rise, Christ has not risen, then you're still in your sins. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. If the resurrection did not happen, then nothing was paid for. And we, every one of us, are headed to hell. And so there's huge ramifications to this. And even the previous believers, as he was telling to the Thessalonians, that's the word. Yeah, the Thessalonians. He told them, hey, I'm going to comfort you. The fact that those who have perished, you will see again. But if there is no resurrection, you would not see your loved ones ever again with previous believers. And so, again, there's ramifications. And what he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. And so what he's sharing in this is, from Paul's point of view, he suffered a ton as a believer. And if this is the only thing he had hope for in his life, and if Christ hadn't risen again, then his life was almost pointless. And so it says, if we don't have something beyond this life to look forward to, why hassle with the problems being a Christian? Paul was probably coming to that conclusion if there was no resurrection, right? What we hold on to is that there is something greater that we have coming for each and every one of us. There's a reward. But more than that, we get to spend eternity with this Christ. We get to hang out with him daily. We get, and this is not speaking against the fact that there is no benefits to living a Christian life in the here and now. All of us can testify to that. You know, it doesn't make our life easier, but there are blessings beyond blessings that we have in this life now because we follow the Lord. But what he's saying is that we have no hope if there is no resurrection. And hope in the Bible is defined as something, an anticipated outcome. It's having a confidence in something that's going to happen in the future. And it's based on the truth and the promises of Christ. So our hope is based on who and what Jesus is and the fact that we get to spend eternity with him. And so that is why the resurrection is so important. So in summary, why do we celebrate Jesus' resurrection? It confirms who God is. Romans 1:4, it says, he declared to be Jesus declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection shares of God's sovereignty, that He's in control. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Romans 14:9. It speaks of our justification. And just a word that means we are right with God in Romans 4:25. He was honored. He was handed over to die because of our sins. And He was raised to life to make us right with God. To make us justified before God. Why we celebrate Jesus' resurrection? Our regeneration. We become new, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5. What Peter says to this is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And many of us can testify to that. And ultimately, we have a resurrection. Why we have a body in heaven, I don't know. But I'm positive that the Bible teaches is, and what I gather from it is, God takes everything that's been perverted, everything over time that sin has wrecked, and restores it. And ultimately, even sin, and I can probably get a few amens on this, has affected our bodies, right? You know, running is not as easy. Well, I never liked running, but it's not any easier now when I'm over the age of 40 that I hate saying. But, you know, and not only that, sin has affected mankind in all sorts of ways. And yet, what God promises is that He's going to make our bodies new. We're going to have a body that can inherit heaven. Like I said, you can play the longest game of hide-and-go-seek. I'd always tell my junior high that I would, I'm going to be the first one to can hold his breath for 1,000 years, right? There it is. Little goals that I have. I always wonder if my competitive nature will go away in heaven. I don't know. I hope not. Well, maybe the way I lose might go away. Well, it should. That's sin-ridden. Okay, but ultimately, we have a resurrection. It says in Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So why we celebrate Jesus' resurrection? It confirms who Jesus is and that He's in control. It justifies us. It makes us right with God. It makes us new. And ultimately, we can believe and trust in the promise that we get to spend eternity with Him. So before we do communion, and I would be reluctant. Well, I'm not going to be reluctant about providing an opportunity to come into that relationship with the Lord. For those who are listening online, or those who just can tell why we as Christians are excited about a day like today, why this is such an important day. The resurrection is so important, right? It changed the day we hold church, right? We hold church on Sundays, not because Constantine basically told us to there in the 300s. We do it because that's when Jesus rose again. It was on a Sunday. It was on the beginning of the week. You know, Sunday is the beginning of the week. Most of us dread Monday, thinking it's the beginning of the week. It's the beginning of the work week. But Sunday is why we hold church on Sunday, is we celebrate this continually. Why we do communion, we celebrate this continually.